50, but does anyone come to mind? I expect for many of us, and actually sitting down to prepare it this week and looking at this passage, praying about it, it's not always, at least, immediately obvious. There probably isn't the sort of the one big bad guy out to get you, to sort of foil all your plans, so you have to wage war against day in, day out. And yet Jesus, teaching his disciples, says, love your enemies. He clearly, therefore, expects us to have enemies. There's a writer called Peter Kreeft, and in one of his books he says, if nobody hates you, you're not doing your job. Okay, talking to Christians, I wonder what you think about that. If nobody hates you, you're not doing your job. I think that's the kind of sentiment that Jesus is echoing here when he says, love your enemies. He's expecting there will be those who hate you if you're a Christian. And instantly it sounds alien, doesn't it? Well, aren't we meant to be people of love? Well, yes, he's just said that. Aren't we meant to be people who sort of bless our communities, pray for those around us? Are we meant to be peaceful and gentle? Yes, 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 and yes. But Jesus was all those things and more. Far more gracious, far more humble, far kinder, far meeker, far more merciful than you or I will ever be. And yet they hated him. So much so they crucified him. And never forget that when you think about Jesus. They did kill him. It wasn't a mistake. He didn't trip over and die. He didn't get a disease and die. He was put on a tree, nailed to it. By a kind of a coalition of his own people, the religious types, and the Gentiles, the Romans, representing us. And we're deliberately told the two groups came together, his own people and the Gentiles, just so that we can't blame either group. As non-Jews, we can't say, oh, well, you know, the Jews killed Jesus, as if we wouldn't have done it. And the Jewish people themselves, of course, Jesus was Jewish. They can't just sort of look at the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and say, well, it's the world that's the problem, not us. No, the two groups come together, symbolised really in Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and Herod the king, to kill him. And yet he was perfect in every way. One of the most basic discipleship principles is that as with Christ, so with the Christian, that what happens to Christ will happen to you if you faithfully follow in his footsteps. Time and again we're told this in the Bible. We're told it by Christ, we're told it by Paul, we're told it by Peter, we're told it by John. Almost every single New Testament book at some point deals with the fact that people will go for you if you're a Christian. Now, of course, we're not meant to try and provoke it. Okay, if when I say, can you think of an enemy, you can't. Or if when you, that Peter Kreeft quote, if no one's trying to persecute you, you're not doing your job. The response isn't obviously to sort of go out after the service onto the high street of Derby and just start to pick a fight. Okay, it's not that we go looking for trouble, exactly. It's just that if we never hit trouble, and particularly trouble from other people, from those who hate Christ, well, the chances are it's because we've hidden our light under the bowl. We've stepped back and we're not living truly Christ-like lives. It's not that you seek trouble, it's just that if you're truly being a disciple, trouble will find you. It may not be every day, it may not be every week, it may not even be every year, but it will happen at some point. If you're new to faith, or if you're still thinking about following Jesus, let's be upfront about this. Jesus is incredibly upfront. They will persecute you. He's just made this clear in Luke. Chapter 6, look at verse 22, some of the words just before his love your enemies speech we're looking at today. Luke 6, 22, blessed are you, disciples, when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. He is expecting it. If you truly follow Jesus, even if you nail it, A-star disciple, humble, gracious, merciful, quick to forgive, loving your enemies, you will still be persecuted. And if that never happens, if you've been a Christian for a while and you have had no experience of being persecuted, and not necessarily physically, but just look at those words in verse 22, being excluded, just being pushed out perhaps of some social circle, a promotion not going through because you're just too Christian. Reviled, kind of gossiped behind their backs, picked on, spurned your name as evil. People look at you saying, how dare you believe that? It's 21st century, it's 2014, not the Middle Ages. How dare you think that? Well, if that's never happened, Well, it's a question to ask. Am I one of these people who Jesus says is his disciple? Am I in that category of blessed are you? Or actually, am I still in the kind of worldly category of woes below? You will have enemies. If you can't particularly think of the one right now, well, okay. It's not as if there's a sort of, it's not the Batman scenario, is it, where it's one on one. But if you're going to follow Jesus faithfully, that sort of human persecution will come. That's why he has to give teaching about how to respond. Having just explained to the disciples that life is going to be hard, having just explained to them that actually they will be persecuted if they come after him, he therefore wants them to know, well, how do we respond? Okay, what do we do when the Roman soldier comes knocking on the door? What do we do when we get pushed out of our career guild, when we're no longer allowed to be a metal worker because all the metal workers have to worship Diana and we're not prepared to, and so we lose our career? How do we respond to them? And the command today is pretty obvious, isn't it? Love. Verse 27, I say to you who hear, still speaking to disciples, love your enemies. It might be worth saying, sort of by way of clarification, I guess, that as we deal with this kind of moral teaching of Jesus, it's really important to remember that he is speaking to those who are already disciples. Just look at verse 20, which is how the sermon begins. He lifted his eyes on his disciples and said. Okay, Jesus isn't talking to the whole world here. He's talking to people who are already his people. What that means is that the way of life that he describes all the way through chapter 6 and 7, this Sermon on the Mount or Sermon on the Plain material, isn't the series of commands that if we obey them means we become a disciple. No, they're the commands that he gives to people who are already following after him. I think Luke and Matthew, who recites the same sort of stories, is deliberately painting a picture here. Or perhaps better, Jesus is deliberately setting the scene to remind us of another incident. Just see if this rings any bells. You've got a great leader of God's people who goes up a mountain, who gathers the 12 in front of him, the 12 representatives of God's people, who comes back down and begins to teach them how they should live. Now they've been rescued by God. Well, that could describe Luke 6, Jesus, who appointed the 12 disciples, who went up this particular mountain, we're not told where, comes back down, having already appointed them to be his people, having already forgiven them, having already gone to Levi, the man who wasn't merciful, and made him a follower, and then teach them how to live. But it could also sound like the book of Exodus. Moses, what does he do? Well, God rescues the people out of Egypt. He takes them through the desert. He takes them to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up, comes back down, looks at the 12 tribes in front of him, and teaches them, because God has rescued you, because he's already got you out of Egypt, this is then how you should live. Jesus is deliberately echoing Moses. It's the kind of New Testament equivalent of the old, if you like. You've got the 12 and the 12, you've got the mountain, the great leader, you've got the rescue first, and here come the rules. And just as with the book of Exodus, God didn't come to the Israelites in slavery in Egypt and say, look, if you keep the commandments, if you love your enemies, if you don't commit adultery, if you don't steal, if you don't murder, then I will make you one of my people. No, he rescued them just by grace. Just purely out of grace. They weren't great people. They weren't special. God is just kind. He rescued them, forgave them, brought them out of Egypt, and then said, well, this is how you should live in response. It's exactly the same here. Jesus comes to Levi, sitting in his tax booth, swindling people, lying, cheating, forgives him, says, I'm a doctor. You've come for the unhealthy, not the healthy. Come and follow me. Forgives him, makes him one of the disciples, and then says, now, Levi, this is how you should live. Which goes, obviously, for the other 12 and the rest of the disciples too. So who's he speaking to here? Disciples who are already Christians. And worth perhaps just also briefly noting, he is, because at different times in history, Christian groups have got hold of these kind of verses in particular, and kind of gone off in all sorts of weird directions. He's not talking to governments. That might be a kind of obvious thing to say. Obviously, he's not talking to governments, but it's important we don't read the Bible as contradicting itself. You see, here Jesus says things like, verse 29. The one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Or the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. That's not a rule for a judge to put in place. Okay. When you get hauled up into court you've just been caught stealing a tunic, you can't expect the judge to say, oh, you stole a tunic? No worries, have a cloak as well. The judge exacts justice. That's what he's called to do. And elsewhere in the Bible, God is crystal clear that if you're in that sort of position, a sort of state-appointed, a judge or, a king, a politician, that sort of thing, then actually there are different rules that apply. Your personal life and your professional life, if you like. So in Romans 13, Paul says to Christians, look, you need to be scared of the state in some senses. And not scared if you're behaving yourself, great, but if you start disobeying the government, well, they have given the power of the sword, as he calls it, to exact vengeance. He's probably talking about capital punishment, if we're honest. But the very least what he's talking about is the fact that it is right for governments to punish criminals. So when we read elsewhere in the Bible, New Testament and Old, the duty of being punished for crime, that's not a contradiction with what Jesus is saying. He's speaking to his disciples, not the government. And similarly, and perhaps more relevantly for most of us here, he's not speaking here explicitly into the family situation. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. If you're a parent and your child slaps you, okay, you don't say, no worries, have a slap at the other cheek. Okay, if you've got two children and one pinches the other one's little duck toy or whatever, you don't say, take the rest of it, take his rabbit as well. No, children need disciplining. Unless you happen to be the mother or father of the Messiah and they're sinless, they will at some point in their lives need disciplining pretty regularly, unless they're absolutely abnormal children. And again, the Bible is full of encouragements to do that. The book of Proverbs is basically a parenting manual. And there are some just really clear verses in there. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves his son will be diligent to discipline. The Proverbs is saying, look, don't just turn the other cheek in those circumstances. In fact, if you want to love your children, you must discipline them. And here it's explicitly talking about corporal punishment, slap, basically. Now, there are circumstances, obviously, where that's not appropriate. There are limits, clearly, all the rest of it, if you've adopted, all those sort of things. I know there is more to say on that topic. But the Bible is crystal clear that if you're in the parenting situation, you're not to sort of take some of the ethics being explained here in the Sermon on the Mount and just say, well, fine, we'll let our children run loose. No, discipline is vital. Proverbs 23, if you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. If you don't do it, you're endangering them, it says. If children never learn that sin leads to trouble, well, you're going to cause all sorts of problems. But, outside of that context, in terms of the personal dynamic, it is vital, says Jesus, that we learn to respond to our enemies with love and with grace. So let's dive in a little bit more to these verses. What does love look like? What does love look like? When Jesus says, love your enemies, verse 27, do good to those who hate you, what does it look like? I think he deliberately makes it incredibly practical. It's easy to deceive yourself, isn't it, and say, well, I feel love towards them. I feel love in my heart. But actually, Jesus pushes us further than that. He talks about doing good, verse 27. It'll result in action. He talks about speaking good, verse 28. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And that second part of verse 28, pray for those who abuse you, I guess is getting at the heart too. It's very hard to hate people who you're praying for, isn't it? In fact, I wonder if the praying is actually the key sign of whether we're actually loving those who've had a crack at us. There's a story told of of Richard the Lionheart, the kind of great king of England, when he was still not on the throne. So his father Henry II was ruling. Richard led a rebellion against Henry, and eventually Henry, who was king, his dad, managed to sort of beat his son. But they were worried it's going to tear the nation apart. So all the nobles encouraged them to have this sort of public reunion. And the two armies faced each other, and the king, Henry II, rode out on his horse, and Richard, who was the prince at the time, rode out to meet him. And they embraced in front of everybody to sort of symbolise that they had forgiven one another, and particularly that Henry had forgiven Richard for rebelling. In that sense, he had done the good deed. He hadn't just said, "I forgive my son." He'd gone out and embraced him. But as he leant over to embrace his son, he whispered in Richard's ears, "God grant I may not die until I've had my revenge on you." It's not really the kind of attitude that Jesus is looking for. It's possible to sort of make the dramatic gesture, but actually have our hearts completely unchanged. When Jesus says, "Pray for those who attack you, who abuse you," he's looking for heart change. Now, it might be worth saying, just because of the particular words here are quite emotive, or will be emotive for some people, that when Jesus says, "Bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you," there will be circumstances, of course, where you, if you're on the end of suffering, perhaps in a marital relationship or child to father, whatever it might be, you do need to get out of the way. Jesus is not by any means saying here that we should just be doormats, we should just take suffering. The husband who is abusing his wife, the wife is not meant to hear these verses and think, "I've just got to put up with it." I know you always read the Bible in context. You've got to look at everything that Scripture says. And actually, sometimes the loving thing to do, both in terms of self-preservation, but even for the sake of loving the person who's abusing you, is to get out of their way, and also to report them, to make sure that actually they are being told and confronted with their sin. These verses aren't to be used as a way of maintaining and covering up sin and abuse in the home. No, again, Jesus is talking to disciples and how they relate to those outside the church when the non-Christians persecute the Christians. So if you like, we're not to absolutize any of the rules. In the same way, it's just obvious. Verse 29, to the one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. As one commentator said, if we just obeyed that fully and endlessly, we would end up with every Christian just being naked. I mean, if every single time someone came to you and said, "Can I have your cloak?" you said, "Yeah, have my shirt as well." You know, can I have your car? "Yeah, absolutely, have it. And take my house." Okay, he can't mean that, can he? He can't mean that. No, he's using examples to shock us and surprise us, making the same basic point all the way through, that we're to respond to an attack for us for being Christians, attacks for being Christians, with love, with generosity. It's likely that the cheek slapping is an insult thing in the particular culture that Jesus is speaking to. To be slapped on one cheek, particularly the back of the hand, was a kind of insult. You sort of see it in those sort of films, or, you know, the kind of musketeers and things, and you sort of slap someone in the face with a glove. It's a sort of challenge for a duel. It's that kind of idea, I guess. Again, he's certainly not saying if you're being beaten up, you should just stand there and take it. But if you are suffering for being a Christian, says Jesus, the response is love. Now, love is just so different to how the world would teach us to respond, isn't it? We would think of revenge. If I'm being attacked, I want revenge. I want to strike back. I get slapped on one cheek, insulted. Well, I want to throw an insult back. Someone has a dig at me for being a Christian, I have a dig back. Revenge is the natural response. It's maybe even the response that fits with the kind of survival of the fittest attitude we get taught in schools or whatever. You know, it's a fight to the top, and you've got to be nails to win. You've got to climb over everybody and everything in order to get to the top. And if they challenge you, well, strike back. No revenge, says Jesus. Love. And it's not even good enough just to ignore the one who persecutes you. I wonder if this is where Christians, we often settle. We don't go for revenge. We know that's wrong. We know we need to leave that to God. But we sort of settle with a kind of, well, I won't strike back, but I'll kind of stay neutral. I'll try and keep out of that person's way. I'll try and sort of not be a problem, but I'll basically just ignore them. I won't hate them. But Jesus doesn't say don't hate your enemies. He says love them. Love them in what you do, in what you say, and from the heart when you pray for them. Now, the challenge of these verses, I think, is to move from that simply just putting up with suffering to actually positively loving those who hate us. It's not the kind of, I'm a good person, so I'll suck it up. It's actually, what can I do to serve them, to bless them for their good? So do you have an enemy? Is there someone in the workplace? Is there someone? I don't know. The prime application, I think, as I said, is for those outside the church. But I just think it's worth noting as we go through that it is possible to have enemies within the church, if we're honest, isn't it? It may be that when I say, do you have an enemy? It may be that the person who popped into your head is kind of three seats back and two rows to the right. That's obviously tragic, and relationships don't go looking three rows back and two seats. But if we're honest, it happens. And I've been involved in churches long enough to know that either within the whole congregation, particularly tragic, or within friendship groups, they often get ripped apart by people becoming, frankly, enemies. Okay, maybe not in the extreme way that kind of Nero burnt Christians alive, but tiny things. Two guys go for the same girl, and kind of one of them wins, and they end up hating one another. It's tiny level stuff, and yet it can rub up and rub, like friction, rubs, gets hotter and hotter, and eventually splits. And we start seeing our brothers and sisters as our enemies. Which is tragic, isn't it? Instead of loving the person who beat me to the girl or whatever, we start resenting them in our heart, keeping our eye on them, seeking to sort of just drop a few bad words about them. Or we can hate those who have a different parenting style to us. We don't sort of attack them, but we just little words here, there and everywhere. Or we can hate those who do life differently, who seem to show us up, who seem sort of so good and seem always to be putting us in our place. And perhaps they are being smug, and perhaps they are being Pharisees, and perhaps they are being judgmental. But Jesus doesn't say, love them unless they sin against you. He says, love them when they sin against you. You will be sinned against by people in the church. You'll be sinned against by the leadership, I'm afraid. You'll be sinned against by brothers and sisters here. It will happen. What's the response? Well, you can turn them into an enemy, look for revenge. You can try and tolerate them and just ignore them, not hate them. But Jesus says, no, love them. Pray for them. Do good for them. Are there people in the congregation who you're just beginning to see as an enemy? Kill it now. And kill it not by tolerating, but by forgiving them from the heart, praying for them, and going the extra mile to serve them. Physically, as it were, sharing your possessions with them, looking to do them good. It's the golden rule, verse 31, isn't it? As you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. Many religions, many philosophers have that negatively. Don't do something to someone else if you don't want them to do it to you. But Jesus is much more positive than that. Do to them what you would want them to do to you. The person who's most wound you up in the last week, the person who you're most likely to hate, don't tolerate them, don't not hate them, love them, says Christ. How can you do it? Well, very quickly, as we come to close, the second half of the passage, 32 to 36, the motives. He wants our eyes in two places. He wants our eyes, first of all, on the future. Our eyes on the future. It's very interesting as you read through these verses, how many times the idea of benefit or reward or credit comes up. Just look at verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Or verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? But verse 35, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return from them, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. First place, Jesus says, if you want to find the power to do this, when actually, frankly, you do hate these people, naturally you hate these people, what do you do? Well, look forward. Look forward to the great day of judgment. Judgment in the Bible, I think as Christians, we often think of it as the day when sort of heaven and hell are separated out and Christ redeems his people and all the rest of it, which is true. That is what's going to happen. But more often in the Bible, actually, judgment day is portrayed as a time of basically kind of God rescuing his people, rewarding them, settling the debts. It's a time when, if you like, he restores things to how they should be. So all the way through these verses, the idea is that actually in the short term, I'm going to get no benefit from this lifestyle, quite possibly. I'm not just choosing people to love who will then love me in return. I'm not inviting the people to lunch who will then invite me back next week. I'm not lending someone, you know, a student, you know, 100 quid now, hoping that he's going to graduate, be the next Bill Gates, and lend me 1,000 quid, you know, later on in life. I'm not only praying for those who will pray for me. I'm not just inviting those on holiday who I think will invite me back. No, I'm expecting no reward now. But, verse 35, you expect nothing in return now, but your reward will be great. It's talking about the day Christ returns, isn't it? Yes, of course, on that day, if we're Christians, we finally will experience the fullness of forgiveness. We'll go to heaven. That'll be great. But the Bible does talk about being rewarded as well. Our obedience is rewarded differently. We'll all be happy. We'll all be perfectly happy. But there is a difference in how God assesses, if you like, our sanctification, our holiness, our love, if you like. When the question is asked, should I let this person into heaven or not? The answer is easy. Do they trust in Christ? Well, if they trust in Christ, then Christ's record is theirs. So all of us in this room, if we're Christians, are equal on justification, if you like. Jesus saying, no, you're not guilty. You're perfect in God's sight. We're all equal. That's all 100%. Well, okay, you're sort of into heaven. But then, and I'm not sure how this will work on the day. Don't understand this as a kind of, you know, order of play. But in terms of logically, if you like, but then he assesses how we've done living for him. Of course, he'll be pleased with all of us. It's not that he's going to be frowning at us, and it's not that he's going to, you know, if we haven't been good enough, we'll undo our justification. Our place is safe, but time and again, you will be rewarded. You can really please God with your life. The money you lent that you never got back, the love that you shown that was never returned, the sacrifice of your own time that was never met with anything back, never thanked. Well, God will reward you on that day. And if you really trust that he will do that, then actually you'll pour out anything in the short term because you're dead sure it's coming back. It's like being certain. Okay, imagine being certain, absolutely certain, of the lottery numbers next week. I'm not encouraging gambling here, but you're absolutely certain that you knew what they were. Then you'd go buy 1,000 tickets, wouldn't you? In fact, you might as well empty your bank account and buy all the tickets with those numbers. Yes, you'll be broke for a week. You might have to sort of live on stale bread and cheese. But you know that come Saturday, bingo, it's all coming back. Well, I think that's kind of, I mean, it's crude, but it's kind of what's going on here. Now, don't get this wrong. It's not therefore that you start thinking, right, now, who do I not like at Christchurch? Okay, right, I'm going to invite him round for lunch next week. Is anyone coming to lunch at ours next week? This is not personal. In fact, we're going to yours, aren't we? Yeah. It's not that we sort of think, right, I'm going to show some love to someone and see, got you, God, that's more reward for me in heaven. Okay, I'm going to write it down so you don't forget. I've manipulated you into reward. No, well, there's something sort of cynical about that. But still, we can be sure every good deed will be met with reward. Heavenly smile, heavenly favour. What that exactly looks like, no idea. We're not told too much about heaven and about the new earth. But it will be great because God's doing it. So have an eye on the future to motivate you to love even those who hate you. And have an eye on your Father, finally. Verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Ultimately, it is impossible to hate people. It is impossible to hate people if you realise that actually you are no better than them. And that any good you've done in your life, any sort of restraint on your sin, or any good deeds you've done, is only thanks to the grace of God. It's so easy to look down on people. Aren't they idiots? Aren't they stupid? How can you believe she's done that? I can't believe she did that to me. What right has he got to say that to me? But actually, if you really believe the Bible, you'll know that you could have done all those things. And the only reason you haven't been that bitter or that spiteful or that selfish or that nasty or even that violent, dare I say it, is because of the grace of God, because of the Spirit's work in you, because of him being merciful to you. And that should stop us getting on our high horses in responding to other people. And in fact, even more than that, as I said, it's not just about not hating people. When we realise how much we've been loved by Jesus, he didn't love us because we were lovely and lovable and charming. When he came to die for us, he was spat at, rejected, he was stripped naked and humiliated. He had a crown of thorns rammed onto his head. He was forced to carry a cross. Eventually, he was strung up on it, nailed on it, and hung there in agony whilst he was being mocked, still being mocked, by humans, still being scorned, even by the criminal who hung next to him. And in that moment, he could, if he'd act justly, he could have struck back, couldn't he? Okay, as he hung on the cross, he could have said, He could have said, right, that's it. That's a word too far. He could have got himself off the cross. He could have called Gabriel and Michael and all the angels down and just wiped away the Roman soldiers and Herod. He could have destroyed the mockers. He could have healed his own body. And he would have been dead right to do that. Believe that? Okay. Do you believe that? That would have been completely within his bounds. He could have just been just. Punished them for their every sin. Set everything back to right. Of course, there would have been no salvation for you or me, no forgiveness, no heaven, no justification, no pouring out of the Spirit, no heaven, no eternal joy. But he wouldn't have sinned in doing that because forgiveness is gracious. That's what he's done for us. A story told about General Lee, Robert Lee, in the kind of American wars. And a young soldier was brought before him for some sort of misdemeanor. And General Lee saw that he was quivering. And he said to the soldier, "Don't worry, lad, you'll get justice here." And the soldier said, "Yes, sir, that's what I'm afraid of." You don't want justice from God. And thank God you didn't get it. What you got was mercy. If you'd had justice, if you'd have had your rights, if we'd all been treated fairly and equally, if you like, we'd be in hell. And yet he didn't do that to us. And therefore, when we just understand that grace more and more and realize and believe it, yet that really was me. I deserved that. And yet, in his amazing patience, he gave me this. Well, when someone commits a minor misdemeanor against me, then I'll find the power to forgive them, not to hate them, and even positively to love them. Why? Because we're following in our Lord's footsteps and copying the character of our Father. Forgive as he has forgiven. It is, of course, hard work. I understand that. And there'll be particular situations that will take years of work. But the call is there. And it's made by one who went far further, who suffered far worse than us, and now has shared his Spirit with us so that we can, in his power, strengthened by him, do likewise. Let's pray that Christ Church does just that. Our Father God, we know that we are quick to strike back, that we are not people who are naturally merciful. If we're honest, we know that we haven't even begun to realise how badly we have sinned against you, how badly we've spoken of you, how badly we've treated you. And so the mercy that you've shown us seems small in our eyes. Father, above all things, we pray that you show us how great your love and mercy and forgiveness is. Father, we were your enemies. We hated you, and yet you were prepared to give your own Son for us. Christ was prepared to die for us. Father, we praise you for that great love, that great grace, and pray that in your love and in your grace, you might allow us to show that same love to others. Lord, make us a loving church, we pray, not just to one another, but also to those who would persecute us. And we pray it for Christ's glory. Amen.